So you do have to wrestle at times. You know, some people think Greek is super precise and will answer all questions. It doesn't. It answers a lot of questions. And it is precise to a degree, but you know, there's still issues that have to get addressed. So. Okay, I want to welcome you to lesson number 9 in our class on exegesis, Grace Institute of Biblical Study. Now, we're going to look at this class. We're going to introduce these 4 classes of conditional clauses. And they come into play right in the passage we're looking at in John 15. You see the beginning of verse 6? If anyone does not abide in me. Verse 7. If you abide in me. In both times, in the English, it's translated if, but is that a first, second, third, or fourth class conditional clause? When Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and when Jesus said in John 8 to those who believe in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Is that a first, second, third, or fourth class if? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Is that a first, second, third, or fourth class? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Is that first, second, third, or fourth class? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. Is that a first, second, third, or fourth class condition? And you can just see that if you could know which if it was, that would help you clearly understand exactly what's being said. So we're going to look at the 4 class conditions. Again, this is all still part of step number 5, observing the content grammatically and syntactically. Now, in doing so, I am going to utilize tonight a handout I'm thankful for, put out by George Zeller from Middletown Bible Church. And I'm thankful because I couldn't find my old notes on this, and I found this online. Now, if you notice closely, it says adapted from this because I did make some changes to it. And I will explain as I go along why I made just a couple changes in it. And so I want to give credit where credit is due, but I want to acknowledge there's been a few changes. In fact, I should have put in brackets what the changes were. But you can always go back and read both if you'd like to know. But I'll try to point out. But you must remember in the English as well as in the Greek, and especially in the Greek, I should say, that the writers of Greek utilized 3 primarily, very rarely the fourth. In fact, there's debate whether there is a fourth in some ways. Class condition clauses. Now, a conditional sentence consists of 2 clauses. The if clause, which is called the prodesis, and notice pro, just think of pro, kind of before, prodesis, that which is set out beforehand, the condition. So there's a condition to be fulfilled, and number 2, the result clause, which is called the apodosis. Prodesis and apodosis. That which is given back, the response, the conclusion, result, the consequence. Easy way to remember, condition, prodesis, consequence, apodosis. Now, an example he gave, if you believe on Christ, prodesis, you will be saved, apodosis. Notice the word if. In other words, it requires, in this case, the fulfillment of a condition. Usually the prodesis comes before the hypostasis, as in the example above, but not always, as in Hebrews 6:3, where the hypostasis comes first. At least that's his understanding of those verses. Now, in Greek, there are 4 class conditions four classes of conditional sentences. And this follows right along. You can watch the PowerPoint or you can read along. Either way, I'm going to stop and comment along the way. We're going to look up scripture along the way so that you get a grip on this. By the way, it's really helpful to know these class conditions. Number one, first class conditional sentences. Now, who determined this was first, he was second, he was third, he was fourth? I don't know why they ordered them that way. But nevertheless, this is normal Greek grammar explanation at this point in history. Now, first class conditional sentences are a simple condition. They are the condition of assumed reality. And I want to emphasize the word assumed because it doesn't mean it's true. Most of the time it is. But it's assumed reality for the sake of argument or from the standpoint of the speaker slash writer. And I'm going to show you some examples of that. Now, have you ever heard someone say this? When it's a first class condition, you can just replace the word if with since. Since. S-I-N-C-E. You will see that is absolutely not true. Now, there's a few times when maybe you could do that and get away with it, but that's clearly not how it's used in a number of cases. In fact, if you taught that a number of cases, you'd come out totally wrong. And I'll show you some examples of that. Daniel Wallace, kind of the guru of Greek, in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, which is a very helpful book. Don't agree with everything in it, especially some of his interpretations as they're Calvinistically driven. But still very good, says the first class condition indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. In other words, when you find a first class condition, you assume it's true because, number one, it is true. Or number two, for the sake of argument, let's assume it's true. Okay? The normal idea then is, if, and let's assume that this is true for the sake of argument, then da-da-da-da-da. And remember, this is also from the standpoint of the writer. That's my insertion to Zellers. This is also from the standpoint of the writer slash speaker, just so you know. Now, I'm just going to show you this for a moment. If you go to Acts chapter 5 with me, Acts chapter 5. Now, you can use your English Bibles here. We're going to need the Greek text in a little bit. Go to Acts chapter 5. Unfortunately, those watching on the webcast, I had sent an email later in the day to Jim. He didn't see it, so he didn't tell you to bring the Greek text. So follow along with someone else if you can. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." Isn't that classic? "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing." See the word if? First class condition. "And if this plan or this work of men, this work is of men, it'll come to nothing." Now let's say we were to translate this sense. Since this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. Verse 39, but if. Let's say we translate it since it's of God. Is Gamaliel saying Christianity is of God? No, he's saying, let's assume for the sake of argument that this is from men, it's going to come to nothing. Let's assume for the sake of argument that it's from God, then you cannot overthrow it lest you even be found to fight against God. See, both statements can't be true. And they're both if, first-class condition statements. So he's saying, if, and let's assume for a moment, for the sake of argument, that this is true, then here. And let's assume for the sake of argument the opposite. If this is true, then here. First-class conditions. Okay? General example of a first-class condition. If this is true, and I'm assuming it is, then this will happen. It's exactly what we're reading. Specific example. If you believe on Christ, and I'm assuming you really do, if you believe on Christ, I'm assuming you do, then you are saved. So because the first prothesis is assumed to be true, then the apodosis is assumed to be true. Note, the person in reality may not believe on Christ, but the speaker assumes that he is a true believer. His assumption may be incorrect. Form. The prothesis has I or if with the indicative mood. So this is part of the key here. Here's the word you're going to be looking for. And the verb that follows it is going to be in the indicative mood. Now, why indicative? Because when you're assuming something to be true, it's usually a fact. It's a statement, right? It's not subjunctive. You will see a different Greek word with the subjunctive for third class. Because you might or you might not. Makes perfect sense. Okay? He goes on, if the first class conditional sentence, in the first class conditional sentence, the speaker or writer assumes the condition to be true. Whether it is actually true is another story. Just like with Gamaliel. The condition, the prothesis, is merely assumed to be true for the sake of argument. He may know that the condition is false, but he assumes that it is true for the sake of argument. We're going to see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 do that. Whether the prothesis is really true must be determined by the context and by common sense. Don't be deceived by the fact that the indicative mood, the mood of factual reality, is used in the prothesis. Most lies are told in the indicative mood. Can I pause for a minute? What was the first lie ever told? You will not die. Indicative mood. Indicative mood. Okay. Going on. Lies are stated as facts because the liar wants you to believe that his statement is true, Genesis 3:4. Also, beware lest you translate if as sense or in view of the fact. Even in Colossians 3:1, where sense seems to be make a good sense, Paul is assuming something to be true, although it may not be true. Paul assumed that the Colossians were true believers in Christ, and thus they were risen with Christ. But it's very possible that there was an unsaved person in the Colossian church who was among those who first heard this letter read. Thus, we could paraphrase the verse as follows. If you've been risen with Christ, and I'm assuming that you have been, because I'm assuming that I'm writing to save people, then seek those things which are above. Okay? Matthew 12:27 is an example of the first class conditional sentence, which must not be translated as sense. In fact, let's go to Matthew 12 for a minute. And I'm going to show you three first class conditions that state three different options, and they could not all be true. But they're all stated in the first class condition. Now, the context of Matthew 12 is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in which the Pharisees claim that Jesus could not be the Messiah. He is a demon-possessed miracle worker. And Jesus interacts with them. Verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Now, those are just declarative statements. If, first class condition, Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if, first class condition, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if, first class condition, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, if you translated if just sense, since Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. Since I cast out demons by Beelzebub, since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it doesn't make sense. You can't have opposing options be equally true. But if you read it this way, if Satan casts out Satan, and for the sake of argument, let's assume that reality, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and let's assume that option for a moment, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, let's assume that reality, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, if you understand if that way, these make all sense. If you don't understand if that way, and you just say, if and it's true, you've got three statements that cannot all be true. And that's why when I understood this assumed reality, it really helped me with the first class. Because in yesteryear, they used to say that it's just if and it's true. Instead of assumed true for the sake of argument by the speaker, though it may not be true. Okay? To prove an argument, a person skilled in logic will often take a statement which he knows to be false, but which his opponents believe is true. And he will assume that it is true in order to show the absurd and illogical conclusions that follow. Thus, we have Paul's masterful arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, did Paul believe in the resurrection from the dead? Did Paul believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. So why does he say in 1 Corinthians 15? We begin in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he has been, this is true, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if, let's assume for the sake of argument, there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, let's assume that for the sake of argument, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up. If, let's assume for the sake of argument, in fact, the dead do not rise. Now notice, you can follow that train of thought as long as you understand if correctly. Paul's not saying these things are true. In fact, in verse 20, notice what he says. But now Christ is risen from the dead. No ifs about it. Statement of absolute fact contradicting every other assumed reality previously brought forth for the sake of argument. Okay? Now, Romans 4:2. Let's go there for a minute and we'll see a first class condition. For if Abraham was justified by works, is Paul teaching Abraham was justified by works? But let's assume for the sake of argument that he was. He has something to boast about, but not before God. Got it. Now, if you didn't understand the ifs and you thought, well, man, that's confusing. I thought he was justified by faith, not by works. This would be very, very conclusive. Please note that in the above examples, it would be incorrect to translate if as since. Notice also the art of argumentation is exemplified by our Lord. And for the sake of, you know, our case, let's just go to, we already did Matthew 12. Let's go to John 15 for a moment, since that's the passage we're studying. John 15. John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and let's assume they did, which by the way, did they? Yes. They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, and let's assume they have, they will keep yours also. So notice, in the Protestants, there's an if that's assumed to be true, either because it is true or for the sake of argument, followed by a true statement in the second half of the verse, which is the apodosis. Assumed true in the first half, therefore assumed conclusion in the second. Everyone understand so far? Okay, you got it? Okay. It is possible for people to think something is false and then assume it to be true for the sake of argument, but in reality, that which they assumed to be true, but thought to be false, was really true. If this last statement seems confusing, see the example of Luke 23. Let's go there. I haven't looked this one up yet, but I'm interested. Luke 23, 35 and 37. Luke 23. Now I know the context of Luke 23. Everyone know the context? Christ is where? He's on the cross, isn't he? He's on the cross. Verse 35. Oh, I know what it's going to be. Okay. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." If, and let's assume he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Did they believe that? No, they assumed that wasn't true, but in reality, he was. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." If, and let's assume you're the King of Jews, save yourself. Did they believe that? No. But was he really? Yes. Okay. Here's some other examples of first class conditional clauses, and there are a number of them, but let's, for our sake, just pick out a couple here again. Let's go to Romans 6, since we love to go to Romans 6, right? Someone said you want to know where believers are at in their Christian lives. Just see how worn out Romans 6, 7, and 8 are in their Bibles. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, he talks about how we've been baptized into Christ's death. Verse 3, baptized into his burial. Verse 4, verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, first class condition, assuming the reality, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, if the first part of the verse is assumed true, and it is, then we can assume the second half is going to be true as well. That's found in verse 8 as well, if you look there for a moment. Now, if we died with Christ, is he questioning whether we did or not? No, it's assumed to be true. We believe that we also shall also live with him. That's assumed to be true as well. Now, look at Romans 8, 31. Romans 8, 31. It's a great verse. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is. Let's assume he is, right? Is God for every believer? Absolutely. Who? Looking for the verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Rhetorical question. Answer is no. No one can be against us. Why? Because God is for us. That's why. You know Colossians 2:20, if you died with Christ from the rudimentary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances and regulations? And touch not, taste not, handle not. Now look at 1 Peter 2 for a moment. I just want to show you one that sometimes people have been tripped up by because they didn't know this. 1 Peter 2. You know what 1 Peter 2, 2 is? It's newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Now some people think that's a third class. If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, then maybe you have and maybe you haven't. That's not. It's a first class. assuming you've tasted the Lord is gracious. By the way, when did you taste the Lord was gracious? When you were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, it's unfortunate there's a chapter break there, because really the thought begins in verse 23 of chapter 1 and just continues. If you're born again, then you're like a newborn babe. And like a newborn babe, you should desire the milk of the word that you can grow, because you've tasted and seen the Lord is gracious. And you tasted that at salvation. And now you get a chance, basically, to taste it every day as well. First class condition, everyone got that? Okay, go ahead, Philip. In other words, is the word I, is that how you say it? E-I, epsilon, iota. Is that always going to be in the same place? It could be anywhere in the sentence, but it's going to be a protasis usually. And it's usually going to be before the apodosis. Now, Zelens pointed out he thought two cases where it was reversed, but that usually is not going to be the case. Now, it is here, though. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, Chapter 2, 3 is a continuation of the sentence, isn't it? So the sentence really begins where? In verse 1, verse 3 is the end of it. So it's much later in the sentence, but it still is there. And here's the case. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, is again, it's a first class condition here. Yes. It's going to be grouped with an indicative verb, usually piggybacking by it. Yes, because it has to be an indicative verb to make it a first-class condition. Okay, second-class conditional sentences, contrary to fact condition. The condition of assumed unreality. If and I assume it's not true. Okay, just the opposite of the first. The second-class condition indicates the assumption of an untruth for the sake of argument. For this reason, it is appropriately called the contrary to fact condition or the unreal condition. Wallace says it might be better to call it presumed contrary to fact, however, since sometimes it presents a condition that is true, even though the speaker assumes it to be untrue. See Luke 7:39. Let's go there for a minute. We're going to look at the exception right away here. And in Luke 7 is the great story of the woman who comes and she's worshiping Jesus, and she pours this on his feet and wipes her hair. And remember, who's Jesus eating with? It's with Simon, a Pharisee, right? And in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, and I assume he's not, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He assumed he could not have been a prophet, but in reality he was a prophet. So remember, it's always from the standpoint of the speaker or writer. And that was another helpful piece of the puzzle that helped me. General example, if this would have been, then that would have followed. Specific example, if you had believed on Christ but you didn't, then you would have been saved. Other examples in English, if I were you, I would not go. If you were older, you would understand. If this were Sunday, I would be at church. If this were Sunday, but it's not. If you were older, but you're not. If I were you, but you're not. Here's how I could say it. If I was Poochie Jones, I would have how many children? Five. You had to look up and think for a moment, Poochie, but that's okay. We won't hold it against you. Okay? form. The prothesis has, again, I, the word if, with the indicative mood, and the apodosis usually has the Greek word on, with the indicative, although sometimes on is omitted. Okay? So it's got an indicative with the word if, and usually in the apodosis, the Greek word on will be found, although sometimes on is omitted. Okay? Now we'll see some examples so you can catch on. In the second class conditional sentence, the speaker assumes the condition to be untrue. Actually, the condition may be true, but the speaker believes or assumes it to be untrue. We saw an example. The prothesis is assumed to be untrue or contrary to fact. The apodosis tells you what you have, what would have happened if conditions had been different. Now let's go to John for a moment. John 11, 21 and 32. John 11, 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, but you weren't. Who's her brother, by the way? Lazarus. Now, if you have a Greek text in front of you, if you can look there, you see in the Greek text the word I, kere, or a form of kurios, I, and then s, ode, here, o, adelphos, mu, uk, and then next word, on, there it is. And then the phrase for would have died. See the I in the prothesis and the on in the apodosis? Can you locate it, Pucci, there? You found it? This is why I like books. While you're looking that up, look at verse 32. And it's interesting that Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell down his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I kind of think these sisters talked about this. In fact, in the Greek text, the words are identical. And again, you see, if I, and then you see in the apodosis on. Second class condition. If you had been here, but you weren't, my brother would not have died. Here are some other examples of second class conditional sentences. Now, I want to pick out a couple out of Corinthians. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians for a minute, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember, Paul is talking about when he went to Corinth, he was afraid, he went in weakness and fear, much trembling, and he preached Christ and him crucified. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, in the English text, you don't even see that, do you? In verse 8. But the phrase, had they known, actually has I, gar, the word for had known, which is a form of gnosko, uk, on, ton, kurios, tes, doxis. So you see on, you see I and on again. It's right there in the text. In other words, for if they had known it, but they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:31. Now this is an interesting passage and helps you with your interpretation. Because he's speaking about divine discipline here in 1 Corinthians 11:31. And he says, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, but you're not. You're not. So again, you look in the Greek text, and how does the sentence begin? With I, gar, utus, and then the word for judge, which is diakrino, is a form of diakrino. Uk on, there it is again. Ek ren umetha. Notice again, I and on. I in the protasis, on in the apotasis, and in the indicative moods. For if we would judge ourselves, but you weren't. You weren't. As a result, you got divinely disciplined. It's right there in the text. Okay? How about Galatians 1, verse 10? Let's go to Galatians, since one book to your right. Verse 10. In the English, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, let's assume that to be true, though it's not true, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Let's assume it to be true, though it's not true, is the idea. And again, you look in the Greek text, there's I, gar, eti, anthropois, the word for please, Christou, doulas, ouk, on. There it is again. I and on, right there. So again, and the indicative mood is there. So again, you should be able to work your way through this. Now, what are you looking for when you see the if conditional clauses? First thing you're looking for is what? You're looking for, first of all, the word for if. Right? Is it I? And you're going to see it could be E-A-N, well, in English. Eon, or yon, in English. It could be either one. You got to know which one it is. Now, if it's I, E-I, epsilon iota, then it's either first or second. If it's on, or eon, then it's third. Okay? So you're going to look first for that. Secondly, you're going to look, does it have the word on in it, in the apodosis? And are the moods indicative? So first you need to identify what Greek word is being translated if. Okay? Here. Yeah, this is first and second. And third class you're going to see is this. Okay? Yeah, and in second class, you're going to have the A in the protasis and the on in the apodosis. Always. Well, no, on, there are times when it's not there. But it, but you get the sense that that's what he's saying. Yeah, I don't know exceptions to the rule on this. There may be, but I don't know of any. Which leads us to the third class conditional sentences. Future condition, the condition of possibility. Now, I made a change here. He will say assumed probability is what Zeller says. I do not think it's assumed probability, and I'll show you why in a little bit. But it's definitely the condition of possibility. Possibility. And the reason I say it's not assumed probability is because you can have two if condition clauses right next to each other. How can they both be assumed to be probable when they're conflicting? Like John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me, they're both third class. How can they both be assumed to be probable? Either one is or one isn't. And so I think it's much better to understand this to mean the condition of possibility. Possibility. Like, I'll give you another example. 1 John 1, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. All five verses are third class. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship. One with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, they can't all assume to be probable. Right? But we can assume they're all possible. So I think it's much better to understand it that way. Wallace says this, the third class condition often presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. There are, however, many exceptions to this. Well, then it's not likely, necessarily. The third class condition encompasses a broad range of potentialities in Koine Greek. It depicts what is likely to occur in the future, what could possibly occur, or even what is only hypothetical and will not occur. Well, that's how can you say then it's likely? See, I think you just contradicted yourself. That's why I want to stick to the condition of possibility. Or potentiality, you might want to say. It's potential. General example, if any time this condition is met, then this will follow. Specific example, if you should believe on Christ, and I hope you will, then you will be saved. Form, the Protestant has, again, here it is. That's the key right there. The Protestant having, how do you pronounce that? How would you do it? Aeon? Yeah. Aeon. With the subjunctive mood, there's your key. Look for that, look for subjunctive. And when it's this, it's almost always third class. And you will find subjunctives just sitting right around the corner. Yeah, see, this word is simply a combination of those two words. Yeah, that's what it is. It's just a compound. Yeah, they get together. Well, you know, when some people get together, it's pretty iffy. So, okay, the third class conditional sentences states what results will happen if any time in the future the condition is met. The writer or speaker knows that at the present time the condition has not been fulfilled, but it is possible that the condition will be met at some time in the future. There is hope that the condition will be fulfilled, but on the other hand, there is some uncertainty or doubt in the writer's mind as to whether the condition will be met. Well, if there's some real doubt, how do you say it's probable? See, I think it's possible again. It may be fulfilled, or it may not be fulfilled. That's my point. Consider 1 John 1:9. If at any time in the future, the sooner the better, the believer confesses his sins, then God will forgive and cleanse. Hopefully the believer will confess his sins, but there's also the possibility that he will fail to do this. But the moment he confesses, God will forgive and cleanse. If the believer fulfills the protasis, then God will fulfill the apotasis. If I do my part, I don't really like the way he says this, but if I fulfill that condition, God will fulfill his condition or consequence. Okay? Here are some examples of third class conditional sentences. Okay? Let's just look at a few of them while we're handy. Why don't we go to Galatians 1:8 for a minute? I still have my Bible open there. That's why it's convenient. Now, Paul is talking to the Galatians. And he's concerned they're moving away from the true gospel, right? Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 8, notice again, if you look in your Greek text, Allah kai eon, followed by the subjunctive. Where's the subjunctive? It's in the word preach the gospel there. Un galidzatai. Is a subjunctive. And so you see it right there. Okay? Yes. Yeah. In other words, he's not doubting the gospel he's preaching. He's putting forth the possibility that even him as an apostle could preach a wrong gospel. Potentially down the road. Now, he's not saying he's currently doing it. He's just raising that possibility. Now, let's say that you assume third-classmen probability. Is Paul assuming he probably will teach a wrong gospel? No, but it's possible. That's why when someone says, well, if they preach a wrong gospel, then they must not be saved. Well, they could be saved and confused. They could be saved and confused. And in some cases, you don't know. Now, let's go to John chapter 7 for a minute. We'll see another third class condition here. You needed to take your 5 hour before you came. I'm about as interactive tonight as possible. You should not be doing it. Yeah, I understand. You're just fighting. You've had a long day. Okay. Verse 17. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself. So what is the Greek word for if? Eon there. Eon, anyone wills. Will is in the subjunctive. So therefore, we would translate it, if anyone wills to do his will, and you might or you might not. In other words, you have a choice to make. But if you make that choice, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Okay? It's setting forth a condition to be fulfilled in order for a consequence to occur. Now go to John chapter 8 while it's handy. Verse 31. Now, I'll tell you how bad interpretation can get sometimes when you read your theology into it. Verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The word if is the word eon. Followed by, if you abide in my word. Abide is in the subjunctive. It's a form of meno here. You is in the plural. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You're my true disciples. Now, is he saying that if they abide in his word, then they are really saved? They're really saved. Now, that's how the Calvinists view it. What does he say in verse 30? He spoke these words, many believed in him, aorist tense. Now remember, the word believed is oftentimes in the book of John a present participle. Present participles don't demand ongoing action, but they demand that participles are descriptive. So again, in other words, a present participle would describe a believer. Or, like I've used before, a fisherman. You would have whole, and the word for fishing, man, would, or maybe not even man, would be fisherman in the Greek. Now, does that mean you're always fishing? Does it mean every day you get up and that's all you do is fish? In fact, you never stop fishing. If you ever stop fishing, then you're never a fisherman. No, you'd say that's not true. The same is true with a believer. So all those present participles are just describing someone who becomes a believer. But notice here, it's not a present participle, it's an aorist. They heard these things, they believed in him. Now notice the next verse, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. That's another pistuo, but it's in the perfect tense now. Completed action in the past with the results abiding. If third class condition, you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He didn't say, if you abide in my word, then you're really saved. They already believed in him. He said it twice. How many more times does he need to say it? Well, if you don't persevere in the faith, it's proof you're never saved. You never really believed. Well, why did he say to believe twice then? And if you can't take God at his word when it says they believed, that he, well, I don't know if he really believed. Then we're going to have all kinds of interpretative problems, aren't we? Now look at John chapter 10, verse 9. Familiar verse to you, right? Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. See the word if? It's eon. If anyone enters is subjunctive. If anyone enters and you might or you might not. That's the best way to translate the third class. If and you might or might not. He will be saved. If you do, you fulfill this condition, and you might or might not. But if you do, then you will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now compare John 13, 17, where both a first and a third class condition are found. Let's go there, since it's handy. John 13, verse 17. What does he say? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Looking in the Greek text, the word first, if is what condition? First class condition. If you know these things, and I assume you do, I just told them to you. Happy are you if you do them. What class condition? The second one. Third. Now, you might have guessed that from the English, but you can nail that from the Greek. Okay? Fourth class conditions. The condition of wishful possibility. That's what I'm calling it. Can't remember what George called it. I called it wishful possibility. Wallace said the fourth class condition indicates a possible condition in the future, usually a remote possibility. There are no complete fourth class conditions in the New Testament. Let me give you a few passages that usually are set forth to do that, though. Let's just take a look at these. It's been a long time. I just pulled these out and looked just to see what they were. Okay, Luke 22. Let's go there first. Luke 22. Oh, by the way, how do you determine it? Let's look. The Protestant has, again, I with the optative mood. And here's the key. There and here. It's going to have the word I, but not the indicative mood like first class. But optative mood. And optative usually carries what idea? You haven't learned optative yet. An optative is something that's a wish. You're wishing, it's a wishful opportunity kind. The fourth class condition is even less possible than the third class condition, whereas the fulfillment of a third class condition is probable. Let's change that to possible. The fulfillment of a fourth class condition is merely, I want to call this wishful possibilities. A wishful possibility. For a partial example, see 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, you should suffer is optative. The word if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and I wish, if you suffer, that that'll be the reason why. That's the idea. Now, why does he say that? Because is it possible to suffer for the wrong reasons? So if you're going to suffer, this is my wish for you, that it's going to be for righteousness' sake. But let's go back to Luke 22:67. I'm curious. Okay, 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Let's just see what it says here. 67 is, if you are the Christ, assuming a reality, but it's wishfully. If you are the Christ, then I wish you were. But you're probably not, is the idea. If you are the Christ, tell us. He said unto them, third class condition. If I tell you, and I might or might not, you will by no means believe it. So we have a fourth class followed by a third class in this. And so when he says, if I tell you, if you are the Christ, and let's just wishfully think that for a minute, is the idea of it. So, but again, this is very rare, hardly ever found. Optatives aren't found very often. In fact, you know, you think of indicatives, imperatives, subjunctives, optatives. Optatives are the least of those various kind of verbs. So now you understand when I am teaching, I'll say, now this is in the first class condition or second or third. You don't hardly ever see fourth. You say, you might have wondered, how does he know that? Yeah, does he rub a little Buddha and then suddenly come up and tell, you know, how does he know that? Yes. You know it by the Greek grammar. Now, what's really nice is it's not like I'm going, let's see, we'll try this one this time. It's right there. And not that there aren't a few that are a little more difficult to figure out, but most of them are like gold nuggets sitting on top of the ground. You don't even have to dig. Sitting right there. Take a look. If it's yon, it's going to be third class. If it's I, it's going to be first, second, or fourth. Probably not fourth, so you're down to first and second. If it's I, you're looking for indicative, but you're looking for on in the apodosis. If it's on in the apodosis, it's second. If it's not, first. Voila. Now you're going to get an exercise in which you're going to do a whole bunch of these on your own so that you learn to look for it and see it. But you won't get that until Saturday because I'm not going to give you any assignments for you now and then. By the way, did you like the policy, no assignments during Christmas? Yeah, I mandated that to the other teachers. Yeah. Yeah, they wanted their hands on you, but I said, no, we're going to spare these. Yeah, I want them to continue in Gibbs. Yeah, it's like the time in our first class, after our first semester, I suggested they do the Schofield Correspondence course during the summer. I thought I had mutiny on the bounty that happened there. And, you know, even a pastor takes into consideration audience analysis. And I realized, you know what, they just needed a break. And I gave them a break every summer. And that's why you get a break every summer, too. They wanted to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your gifts would fail not. So, well, was it a helpful night in exegesis tonight? You saw some things about syntax to be looking for, and now you've learned a little bit about the class conditions in the Greek. And those will help you in your observations. So even when you're explaining the if condition clauses, those are not interpretative decisions. Those are not those are observations. That's not interpretation. That is the gruel in Greek. Go ahead, Phil. Sure.
You know, when it's grammatical, it seems like sometimes there's something suggested that you want to explain, but it's not really hard
to. Yeah, well, if you saw my observations, I did that sometimes. Things that were suggested, I at times, and sometimes it's hard to know, is that an observation or is that interpretation where you cross over the line? You know, sometimes it's difficult. When in doubt, do it. Just state it, and you know, if it goes over, it goes over. Because again, that line isn't as clear as someone might think it is. But we will see as time goes on, like in John 15, after you've done your observations, there aren't a lot of interpretations that you're going to need to do. You're going to need to do, here's the interpretative issues as I see it in John 15, 1 through 8. Interpretative issue number one is it lift up or cut off? Take away. Okay, that's number one. Interpretation issue number two is John 15, 3. Now you are cleansed through the word which I've spoken to you. Some people think that's present cleansing. In other words, to bear fruit, you have to be cleansed and you have to abide. Well, that's true if you understand cleansing first tense, but is it second tense he's talking about? Interpretative issue number two. Interpretative issue number three is, what does abide really mean? Interpretation issue number four, what does he mean in verse 6, if anyone abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them in the fire, and they are burned. Well, we know it can't mean you can lose your salvation, but what does it mean? If you look at options out there, you'll see 3, 4, 5 different options, people. And some are very intricate options. Like, and I read one guy, he went, this and that, and that means this, and that means that, and this means that, and this means that. And my conclusion is it's really simple. Just keep it simple. And so there's interpretative issues. And again, in one of the steps, we're going to address any interpretative issues that surface in the passage. And we will, again, walk through how you go about doing that. But largely, it'll be due to using your observation skills. Keep in mind, the better you are at observation, the less you have to do with interpretation. And the result will be more effective application. Because you will understand the text. You can't apply what you don't know, or you may try to wrongly apply something that you erroneously interpreted. Example, John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know that very passage is where some people teach the ordinance of foot washing, because Jesus washed their feet. And he says, I've left for you an example. You might do the same. And they say, see, left as an example. This is an ordinance. We need to wash their feet and so forth. And that's how they interpret the passage. Now, the reason I don't interpret it is because I don't see that. Now, it is true, there are some passages in the epistles that talk about, when considering a widow to be put on the church roll, you're looking for a woman who's like this and who has washed the saints' feet. But they're not saying, well, you regularly attended church and you participated in the foot washing service. That's not what that's saying. Furthermore, as I've said before, I've never heard of a foot washing service where people didn't wash their feet before they got to the service because they didn't want someone knowing they had dirty feet usually. So in America, they're all clean feet usually so washing someone's feet doesn't mean really anything because they're already usually clean by the time they get to the church service. I can tell you my mother would have said, you wash those feet before we're going to church. No one's going to see that dirt between your toes. Kind of a deal. Okay. And by the way, did you know what was happening when Jesus taught that about washing his feet? What were the disciples doing? Do you remember? They were arguing. And they were arguing about what? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Here they are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus starts washing their feet. Wow, what a slap on the toes. Okay, sports fans, any other questions? Go ahead, Melinda. Yeah? Yeah, well, I'll explain how I came to that conclusion when we address interpretative issues. Sure, yeah. Sure. Yeah, for the question for the audience is, Melinda's basically asking, how do you come to a passage with objective eyes in light of the fact that you've been taught to view a verse in a certain way? You know, and that's more difficult. There's no question about it. I think, again, what I've done over the years is, you know, as I sat under Pastor Radke for many years, and I listened to him teach the Word and interpret the Scriptures, when I came to me coming to teach, I went in with the assumption what he taught me was right. But I was willing to still take a look at it and make sure that was the right conclusion. And, you know, there's maybe three or four verses I can think of or so that I would disagree with his interpretation of. Not his doctrine. Doctrine still comes out the same. But how he interpreted a verse. But then again, I don't expect him to be an infallible interpreter. And again, we have the privilege now of coming upon the shoulders of many men who have plowed, you know, ahead and studying the Word and interacted with it and brought up options, and we come along and say, oh, that's a piece of cake, look at it right there. Yeah, but you know what? We have this great privilege and opportunity. Like, for example, he interpreted that when Nicodemus said, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, that the water was the Word of God. He interpreted that way. No, I think it's true you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. I believe Ephesians 5 says the washing of the water by the Word. So that's not doctrinally wrong, but I don't think in that context that's what Jesus meant. I think natural birth is a much better conclusion. And so, you know, there may be a time, and this has happened with Kurt and maybe Scott or Tom and different men, Pete. You know, they may have come to a conclusion on a verse different than me. You know, I'm okay with that. I mean, I want to hear your reasons, and you better have good ones, but... You know, no, that means any. No. You have to, you know, search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. That's okay. I could take the J.B. Hicks, well, me and Jesus takes this view, you know, but I want you to do that. Yeah. Yeah.
Why is that?
Yeah, and that's why it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to investigate. It's okay to dig deeper. It's okay to disagree as long as you have good reasons why. Now, when you start, like, for example, born of water and spirit, once you interpret that water baptism, now we have a problem. Because that's doctrinally incorrect. And so there are times when good Bible teachers will at times disagree on things. Like I had a situation, remember, a few years ago, maybe 3 years ago, when J.B. Hickson was teaching on exegesis, basically some basic rules of interpretation. He was talking about types. And he got up and he said, and some people believe that the ark was a type of Christ. Da, 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 da. Well, I'm thinking tomorrow night, that's what I'm teaching with Randall Price here, is he's going to teach on the ark. No, I immediately thought, do I have a basis for that? I know it fits well, but do I have a basis? And so I did, because 1 Peter 3:20 says, by which 8 souls were saved by the ark through water, wherein baptism, you know, the like figure, wherein baptism also does save us. The word like figure is the Greek word antitupos. So it is the word for type. And so like the ark was a type of salvation, so baptism is a type of salvation through Christ. So I had to get up, and remember, I got up and said something because I'm thinking, tomorrow night everyone's going to think about what he said and think, what is he preaching there? And I don't want to, in front of an unsaved crowd, some unsaved people at Woodland Junior, having to clarify J.B. Hickson's comment the night before. So I did it that night, and I wasn't there to embarrass him or anything like that. But obviously I felt some clarification was needed. So the point I'm after, though, is good Bible teachers at times disagree. Now, it's clearly problematic. I'll give you an illustration of this. We're on a doctrinal level. When people start teaching that believers are under the wrath of God and they can experience wailing, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. See, that's not merely, to me, an interpretative difference. That's a doctrinal difference. That you have believers under wrath. You have believers getting cast into outer darkness. Some even teach millennial exclusion. See, that's not just interpretative, that's doctrinal. And that's clearly slurs an understanding of the grace of God. Changes your motivation, changes your fear. Talking to this guy the other day on the phone, he says, he just viewed God having a big stick. That was about all. You know, when you met the Lord, you just were looking at this big stick, or just wait, it's coming in time, the big stick's coming. You know, he didn't have this sense of this loving Father who cared about him, loved him unconditionally, and wanted what was best, desired his fellowship. It was like God was waiting for him to screw up so he could swat him like a fly. Slurred his whole view of God, his whole view of grace. He says to me, I knew nothing about positional truth. I knew nothing about past spiritual blessings in Christ. Everything was present. I knew I was saved. I'm going to heaven. In the meantime, it wasn't going to be good. And in the end run, it wasn't going to be real pretty either. I thought, wow, what incentive to get saved, you know. Well, the alternative wasn't good. Hell, purgatory sounded a little better, you know. I mean, good night. Yeah, outer darkness is in flames. Yeah, exactly. What a view. Well, thanks for coming in special tonight. Those watching, appreciate you coming as well. So why don't we pray? Father, thank you tonight for your grace and for the study of your word. Continue to bring us along as exegetes of Scripture. Father, enable us not to impose our own thoughts on your word. Give us wisdom and skill to be careful to pay attention to context and to observe content for what it is, what it's saying, and to then make accurate interpretations when needed. And may we not stop at that as if it's an end in itself. But may we be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Thank you that your word can be understood. And while there are passages, some that are very difficult, or as Peter said, hard to be understood, we know that many of them are just sitting right there, plain as day. And even as we saw in the conditional clauses tonight,